If you just take the buff handout, the white one, the full A4 page, you can put away. We'll just be mentioning that once as we pass through. We're going to be concentrating on the buff sheet. So just have that ready. And if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and the buff hand sheet nearby. Handout. We've been doing a series called People. This is only the third message, and we're looking at the nature of man. We're trying to understand the nature of man in such a way that we're able to help each other, indeed in a helpful way. Let's pray. Father, we thirst for your word. We thirst for the depths and the gems of your word. We thirst to understand ourselves, the way that you understand us. We desire to know you that, in all your fullness. So Lord, as we progress through these scriptures tonight, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be drawn to you. I pray that our hearts might be hearts of servants, as we've just sung, to help each other along the road of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a friend who is 18 years old. From the age of 13, she's been anxious about just about everything. And it seems like her anxiety is starting to get her down because she's tired just about all the time. What do you think the problem might be? And how are you going to be able to help? We could ask the question, do you think the anxiety is a physical problem, an emotional problem, or a spiritual problem? Do you have enough information about her already to be able to make that decision? How will you find out? What questions do you think you could ask to be able to find out? Well, as brothers and sisters, we want to be able to help each other spiritually. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, "Now I myself am confident concerning you." And we would say that about each other. I am confident concerning you, my brothers, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. So we see there's two fillings. There's a filling of goodness and there's a filling of knowledge. There's things that we have to know and there's graces we have to show. Jesus was full of grace and truth, and that can be paralleled to that goodness and knowledge here. So let's sharpen our skills, and tonight we're emphasizing the understanding part, an understanding, further understanding of the nature of a godly man. This is the third message on the nature of man. In the first message, we said that man is both material, physical, body, and immaterial. And then we further said that the immaterial, invisible part of man is soul and spirit. Last time, in the second message, we summarized a detailed anatomy of a godly man, saying that a godly man will have a regenerated spirit. A godly man will have a transformed soul, changed to love one another. A godly man will have a dedicated body, which is a living sacrifice and also the temple of the Holy Spirit. A godly man will have a softened heart to spiritual things. That heart of stone will be replaced by a heart of flesh. Number five, a godly man will have stabilized emotions. He will experience the fruit of the Spirit, the joy and the peace of God. And number six, a godly man will have a renewed mind, renewed by the Word of God and renewed by the Spirit of God as he takes the Word of God. Now, that's a pretty comprehensive list, but we did not complete our list of biblical words that deal with the nature, the inner nature of man. So tonight we want to complete that list and see how that all helps in the issues of life as we seek to deal with each other and deal with issues like our 18-year-old friend with anxiety. Therefore, there are two further topics to consider under the nature of man tonight. The first topic for us to consider, starting with A, is anatomy. We wish to complete that dissection of a godly man. So we can add to our list number 7, a godly man will have a tender conscience. A godly man will have a tender conscience. Sin hardens the conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul talks of apostasy, saying of these men, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The wicked, for example, the apostates that Paul mentions in this verse, have a seared or hardened conscience. Their conscience is no longer responding to sin in their lives. Of course, the function of the conscience is to convict of sin. We can see that in the unsaved. For example, in John chapter 8 and verse 9. Remember, this is the woman, the scene is the woman taken in adultery. And Jesus challenges those without sin to cast the first stone. John 8 and verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, convicted by their own conscience. Now these were unsaved men. And though they had imperfect consciences, their consciences worked on these occasions to convict of sin. When the Holy Spirit comes into a man at salvation, he softens the conscience so it is even more tender to sin in our lives. It convicts even more of sin. John chapter 16 and verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He works through the conscience. So then the godly man will have a tender conscience. For example, there were many examples of this. Acts chapter 24 and verse 16 is the first example. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men, a tender conscience to the things of God. So variously in the Bible, the godly man will be spoken of as having a pure conscience, a clean, cleansed conscience, and a good conscience. Now, the conscience resides in the heart of man. For example, we see conviction and guilt coming out of the heart of David when he was convicted of that sin with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51 and verse 10, we read, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." In David's prayer of repentance, he recognized that it was his heart that was wrong. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And David also recognized that he needed a tender heart toward God. Psalm 51 and verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." A broken spirit is humble. And a contrite heart is a heart that is in tune and desiring the will of God. And that will include a tender conscience, tender to sin. Isn't that, brothers and sisters, isn't that the longing of our hearts, to be tender to the Spirit of God? That we could not do anything to displease Him without those red light flashing in the inner part of our being, in our conscience. That we only desire His will in our lives. Isn't that what we want? So number 7, a godly man will have a tender conscience. Number 8, a godly man will have crucified the flesh. A godly man will have crucified the flesh. As we consider the nature of man, we need to consider the flesh. Now physically, flesh is meat on the bones. Spiritually, flesh refers to that aspect of man's nature that pulls him and constantly pulls him in the direction of sin. And we were looking at that a little bit this morning as David was speaking about prayer. So flesh, sometimes the flesh is going to pull in such a way that there is a great war on going inside between flesh and spirit. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 in your Bibles, that's the verse we're looking at. "For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Your spirit may desire to be godly, but often we're pulled in the opposite direction by the flesh." Have a look at the pull of the flesh in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, all sexual sins, idolatry, sorcery, their sins of worship, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. Many of those are relationship sins, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see the pull of the flesh in all those things? Both hormones, which is a function of the body, and attitudes, which is really a function of the spirit that we saw first time, both hormones and attitudes of men are involved in the flesh. So the flesh, that pull towards sin, involves body, soul, and spirit of a man. There is only one way for a godly man to deal with the flesh, and that is to crucify it. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. A godly man will crucify the flesh and he will walk in the Spirit. In fact, as he walks in the Spirit, he is going to be automatically crucifying the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How does a godly man crucify the flesh? First, we have to know that the flesh was crucified on the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ died. This is an activity of the mind, something that we have to know. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Second, we need to actively say no moment by moment to the activity of the flesh, and that is an activity of the will. The mind is involved. The will is involved. Romans 8 and verse 13. If you live according to the Spirit, you, underline this part, put to death the deeds of the body. That's a moment by moment thing as we go through life, and you will live. And third, we are to live in Christ. As we live in Christ, we will automatically be saying no to the flesh. Romans 13 and verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So therefore in Romans we see that progression through those verses, which is summarized in Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. A godly man says no to the flesh, and he says yes to the Spirit. In fact, by saying yes to the Spirit, he is automatically saying no to the flesh. And that's our emphasis as Christians. We're saying yes to God, yes to God, yes to God. It's not the things that we don't do as Christians that make us Christians. It's the fact that we're saying yes to the Lord Jesus Christ right throughout our lives. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. A godly man has a tender conscience. A godly man has crucified the flesh. And number nine, a godly man will be Christ-like in image. He will be Christ-like in image. Man was created in the image of God. That is, man was like God originally. Of course, the fall spoiled that. But man was like God originally. Salvation in Christ and sanctification in the Spirit reverse the fall so that we can, as Christians, become godlike or Christlike again. It's a great theological bone to chew on. What does it mean that man was made in God's image? Well, let me say that the implications are great, and let's see if we can see some of the implications of man being made in the image of God. First, we note that God did for men, you and me, what he did not do for the animals. First, man was given dominion over the animal kingdom. We are more like the animals in body, but we are more like God in soul and spirit. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man." Circle man, because this was not done for any of the animals. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And that there set man apart from the rest of the animal kingdom. We are different to the animal kingdom, and man was given dominion over the animal kingdom. So we're both different and over the animals. Let's read those verses a little more. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, circle the word said. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. God spoke to man, which he did not do to any of the animals. God said to them, being made in God's image means, these verses are saying, as we've moved through them, that man, first of all, has dominion, as God has dominion. Man, secondly, has the ability to communicate, as God has the ability to communicate. And therefore, he has the ability, because of communication, to have a relationship with God. That is implied. So, just from those verses, we see the image of God implies dominion. It implies communication of complex concepts like the image of God. God spoke to us and God walked with us. There was a relationship which includes the capacity to love. This is partly what it means to be made in the image of God. The verses say so. But think, how else is man different from the animals? It is also clear man had a moral purity or a holiness like God until the fall. For the fall was the first break in that holiness or moral purity. Man is also self-conscious like God. I think, therefore I am. That is an ability that God has and it's an ability that we have. Self-conscious but not self-existent. God only is self-existent. So let's see. We have dominion. We have communication. We have relationship, including the capacity to love. We have holiness and we have self-consciousness. All of these are part of the great implications of being made in God's image. Further, the New Testament says that we are able to return to Christ-likeness or godliness, God-likeness. This is described in Galatians 5:22 to 23 as having the fruit of the Spirit. Let's read those verses. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's what we were like to begin with. Loving, peaceful, joyous, kind, good, and so on. That's what we were like to begin with. But sin, as we've noted, spoilt that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 explains, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We have all been poisoned by that fall. Christ, however, restored the possibility of God-likeness in us by giving God's life to us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, that's Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that's Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life, and therefore the possibility to be like God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, enabling us to be like God. A godly man will be godlike in image bearing. He will be godlike in character in that bearing of the fruit of the Spirit, of course. Whatever personality he developed as a child and a teen is being conformed to the image of Christ now that he is a Christian, now that God is working in his life. Now, the world talks about personality. The Bible doesn't really talk about personality. We would understand that personality is the sum of a man, how he appears to the rest of mankind, and it would include body, soul, and spirit. Some of that is hardwired in the brain that gives us personality, that is part is that is the body part to personality. We could say that a godly man will have a Christ-like personality if we're going to use that word. But perhaps it would be better to say the image of God will be seen in him. I just wanted to mention Tim LaHaye because it was some popular writings. I personally believe that Tim LaHaye has done a disservice to the church in talking about personality types. He talked about sanguine and choleric and melancholic and phlegmatic, and you've got pictures of some of those from his book. These personality types come from Greek and Roman philosophy. They don't come out of the Bible. To call some people lion-like or lamb-like is just kind of following these Greek and Roman thoughts, even though the words lion and lamb are in the scripture. I don't think that God is particularly concerned about personality types, otherwise he would have mentioned those in the scripture. What God is concerned about is restoring his image in us. Think of biblical categories. Think of individual things the Bible talks about, like anger, anxiety, despair, selfishness, bitterness, and you can think of many more Bible characters, different aspects of us that the Bible deals with. These are the kind of terms that we should be thinking of in terms of helping each other. Biblically, we will talk about the image of God. We'll talk about holiness. We'll talk about relationship with God. And we'll talk about bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as aspects of a godly man. But I don't think we should be emphasizing personality types, though we understand what the world means by personality. You see, God is interested in changing us, right? The whole Christian life is about change, becoming like him. But personality, oh, that's just the kind of personality I am. And we don't see any ability to overcome that. But God is concerned about changing us. The world's categories tend to make it seem like it's impossible to change. God's categories help us to understand it is possible to change. The godly man in image bearing will be Christ-like. Jesus prayed for us in John 17 and verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Can you imagine Jesus praying that we be like him in his relationship to the Father, that they may all be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, as you have loved me. Surely Jesus continues to make intercession for us, that we will be like him, and like the Father, as one. Would you dare to act contrary to what Jesus is praying for you? Isn't it our desire to bear the image of God, as impossible as that seems as we talk about it, but to bear the image of God in our lives, to have his lovely character? So then we have completed the anatomy of a godly man. And based on the verses presented, we could construct a diagram, and that's why I've given you that A4 sheet. You could have a look at that if you like. The diagram summarizes all the biblical concepts that we've talked about in these three messages regarding the nature of man. As you read the scripture, you might want to keep that and check it out. Test it. Is this diagram consistent with what you're reading and seeing in the scripture? It's nothing new. Many have constructed similar diagrams. The second topic for us to consider tonight, you can put away your white sheet again. That's for you to look at home. The second topic for us to consider tonight is, starting with F, is function. Function. We've looked at anatomy. Now we're going to look at function. Though we have dissected the inner man and discovered what the godly man should look like, none of these various parts act alone. All these parts of the nature of man are interdependent in function. They depend on one another. The man functions as a single unit. For example, when Nathan confronted David with his sin, David felt convicted in his heart. That was the Hebrew word. We know that that is the conscience from the New Testament. David felt convicted in his heart. He had a guilty or condemning conscience, specifically. But that affected the whole man. Psalm 51 and verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Guilt impacted David's body even to his bones. It felt like all his bones had been broken. There were physical effects from this guilt. Sin had polluted his heart and damaged his spirit. Verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David wanted the guilt removed, and he wanted the impact of that guilt on his life removed. Verse 14 says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. He knew that before he confessed his sin, sin was wearing away at him. And he also wrote in Psalm 32 and verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Like the wicked, David's sin had brought sorrow. Like the wicked, he was feeling emotional pain from his sin. But now that he had confessed his sin, he could rejoice. Psalm 32 and verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The conscience was the initiator of guilt, but guilt affected his body, even to his bones, his soul, and his spirit. It affected the whole man. The different parts of man are interdependent. Now, over the past two messages, I've presented you clear demarcations between body, soul, and spirit, between emotions, mind, and conscience. But because the parts are so interdependent, the demarcation is not always that clear. For example, Job chapter 7 and verse 11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth, which is body. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Now, because that's Hebrew poetry and that's Hebrew parallelism, we could assume that anguish of soul and bitterness of spirit were exactly equivalent phrases. But not so. An attitude of anguish comes from the spirit, and emotional bitterness that comes from the soul are seen together. They're seen together in the book of Job there because soul and spirit are dependent on each other, and yet they have separate functions. So then, in summary, I see the Bible teaching about different parts of the inner man and different functions of those parts, but those parts are complexly interdependent in real life, and that's going to blur the distinctions. So then, let us use this biblical basis in assessing a couple of situations. Remember that 18-year-old friend who had been anxious since she was 13? Now at 18, she starts to lose weight and her hair starts to fall out. Does this still sound like an emotional or a spiritual problem? Well, it could be. But however, she wisely went to the doctors for a checkup. He did some blood tests and he diagnosed... Anyone want to guess? No? He diagnosed an overactive thyroid gland, hypothyroidism, a physical problem, and we perhaps know someone who's had that. A physical problem like hypothyroid can be misunderstood as an emotional or a spiritual problem because it presents as anxiety. Bible verses in that particular lady at that particular time, Bible verses and teaching about anxiety would have never solved her problem. Okay, let's have a look at another scenario. On the other hand, problems which our society assumes to be physical are very often spiritual and emotional problems that are best dealt with spiritually. This is because body, soul, and spirit are so interdependent. Consider King David again. He sinned, and when Nathan came to him, he confessed his sin, and he was able to get right with God. That guilt was cleared from his life, from his conscience. Now, David had repented, but if David didn't repent, if David hadn't repented and he carried guilt in the conscience, just remember how he was feeling, how, as he described in Psalms 32 and 51, David would have become what people call today depressed. Even in the short time before his repentance, he was a broken man. Psalm 51 and verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. David was down and he was heading down. Guilt was a weight around his neck. If David had not repented, we can imagine him going to Nathan. Nathan, I've had the hardest time since I saw you. I feel overwhelmed, like wave after wave is coming upon me. I've blown it. I've blown it big time. I just don't have any future. It's hopeless. No one wants to help. There's no help for me. I don't want to go anywhere. I'm neglecting my royal duties. I can't sleep, and therefore I can't get up in the mornings. I've lost my appetite. I don't have any energy. I feel wasted like a thirsty man in the desert. Now, Nathan would have dealt with David spiritually, don't you think? It's a scenario, but don't you think he would have done so? But with lethargy, loss of appetite, and changed sleep, most people these days would head to the doctors. Friends, that would have been a spiritual problem. There is depression, and that comes from guilt. Did you know that guilt is nearly always present in depression? And we have the world's only real, effective, and permanent solution to the problem of guilt. We have the world's only real, effective, and permanent solution to the problem of guilt. And if you don't believe that, maybe you're none of his. The message is, as we're chatting to people seeking to help, ask another question. Make sure you have a full understanding of what's going on. You see, sometimes you can assume anxiety to be spiritual, and it turns out to be physical. Perhaps more commonly, though, people assume things like lethargy and a loss of appetite to be physical, when actually it's a spiritual problem. So, I would suggest that we should, as we're chatting with brothers and sisters seeking to help, ask another question. Try and understand what is happening. If you have a friend with anxiety or depression, help them spiritually, but be aware of the interdependence between body, soul, and spirit. It may yet turn out to be a physical problem. Small print, not common, but it's possible. If they are not making spiritual progress, despite godly motivation and really trying, why not get a checkup? It's just that body, soul, and spirit are so closely intertwined. Can you see how important this understanding of the nature of man is in seeking to help each other? They're so closely intertwined that there can be body problems that, like lethargy, arising from spiritual issues. And there can be hormones, like thyroid hormone, that cause the body to race and look like anxiety, so that it looks to be a spiritual problem. Brothers and sisters, as we seek to help each other, according to Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brothers, that you are also full of goodness. That's the character of Christ. Filled with all knowledge. That's the scripture. Filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So as we seek to be filled with all knowledge, we seek to be filled with goodness, able to help each other, just a couple of cautions to sharpen our skill. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't jump to conclusions. Be aware of that inner relationship between body, soul, and spirit. It may not be what it at first appears to be. Don't jump to conclusions. Secondly, ask another question. The answer to that question may lead to what is obviously the right problem. Ask another question till you're starting to feel, yeah, I really understand what's going on here. And then if you're not making progress, get the possibility of the physical checked out. Get the possibility of the physical checked out. Now, just a word on the demonic. This is an example of jumping to conclusions. Christians have tended to label whatever they don't understand as demonic. Can you think of examples of that? Sure. That, however, brothers and sisters, is foolish. Epilepsy is a case in point. Epilepsy is a physical problem, demonstrated to be a physical problem. But you can see, if you don't understand what's going on, why you might think it's a spiritual problem. In the 1400s, Roman Catholic authorities executed 200,000 women who had seizures, assuming them to be witches. They wrongly labeled what they did not understand as demonic. When we don't understand something, and there's some bizarre stuff out there, when we don't understand something, let's say we don't understand it. Let's not jump to conclusions about what the cause might be. My advice is you just look for the biblical categories. You're not going to find in your Bible as such things like multiple personality disorder, schizophrenia, manic depressive psychosis. But you will find biblical categories where you're able to help. Categories like anger, anxiety, depression, selfishness, pride, jealousy, bitterness. They're the biblical categories that we're meant to deal with when we're helping one another in Christ. Paul says, I am convinced that you are filled with all goodness, filled with all knowledge, able, brothers and sisters, to admonish one another. We can help each other if we just seek God's wisdom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would continue to equip us to be helpers of each other, to be able to point each other to your word, to be able to remind each other of the God that we have, the comfort that we can find in him, the hope that we have in him, the peace that we have in him. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless. I pray, Lord, this wouldn't be an intellectual exercise. I pray that we would seek to draw close to each other and help each other in these areas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're moving toward the Lord's table. I think Max and I will lead in the Lord's table tonight. Just some thoughts for you. The cross ensured it. The cross ensured it. The cross ensured that, first of all, we would be counted as good. And the cross ensured also that we could become increasingly good, filled with all goodness, able to admonish one another. It's not us. It's the cross that enables us. It's the Spirit of the Lord who enables us. It was the Spirit who enabled the Lord on the cross. It's the cross, it's the Spirit that enable us to help each other. Everything in the Christian life comes back to the cross. Tonight we savor the victory of the Savior, that we can be filled with all goodness. The penalty of sin is gone. The power of sin is gone because of the cross. We can be filled with all goodness, able to admonish each other because of the cross. Hymn 114 says in verse 3, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, to be counted as good, and to actually make us good in changing us to be like him, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. We'll sing verses 1 and 2 before the Lord's table, and Max could assist. Thank you.
There is a green hill far away without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Oh, dearly, dearly he hath, and we must love him too, and trust in redeeming blood and try his works to do. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Oh dearly, dearly, trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do.
Well, this table is the Lord's table. It is for God's people, those who are saved, baptized, and walking with Christ. All are welcome to join us around this table tonight. Scripture says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's take a time of private examination before we come to his table.